Today, we're going to wrap up our series on salt and light. And then starting next week, we'll be looking at a topic that I'm always excited to talk about. It's a topic that a lot of churches, however, tend to avoid. They avoid it like the plague. And it's a topic that a lot of churchgoers avoid going to church during a time that a church talks about this topic. As a matter of fact, studies show that church attendance drops when this topic is addressed. I wish it wasn't so. People have really strong opinions about what we're going to talk about starting next week, but I believe our next series is really a good barometer of where our hearts are, of maybe even the kind of salt and light we're trying to be. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we have to be responsible. We have to really be responsible and talk about this issue of stewardship and just exactly what that means. So in our next series, we'll spend at least 4 weeks talking about the heart of a giver. And I want to encourage you to be here, be a part of that, and to invite others to come and to take part in that series as well. So this morning, we're going to wrap up the series that we're in, The Salt and Light. And I'm going to try and tie it maybe all together in some way, the best way that I can. And the best way I know how to do that is to read and study a very particular passage of Scripture. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16. Very familiar to many of you. But Jesus has just completed. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn your Bible to Matthew 5, verse 13. We'll get there in just a second. And then hold that spot because we're going to be there all morning. But in Matthew 5, 13, Jesus makes a statement, but he has just completed talking about the Beatitudes that are found in Matthew 5, 3 through 12. And that's really important for us to understand because that's the context in which he makes the next statement, which is what we've been talking about, the salt and light. Okay, so the Beatitudes are the attitude. It's the attitudes that you and I, as Jesus followers, are to have in all circumstances of life, whether we find ourselves poor in spirit or being persecuted for our testimony of who Jesus is. These are the attitudes that he wants us to have, okay? So he imparts these words of encouragement to the crowds. He imparts them to his disciples, okay? So he's sharing them with all kinds of people, just like us. We're his disciples. Some of us here this morning are his disciples. Others of us are parts of the crowd. We're not sure if we want to be his disciple yet, but we're listening to what he has to say. I know some people here this morning are in that category, and that's fine. Glad you're here. But this is what he says to him after he says, hey, here's the attitude you're supposed to have as a Jesus follower. In Matthew 5, 13, we'll start with that. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Now notice, he doesn't say, hey, do you want to be the salt of the earth? That's not what he says. He says, you can be the salt of the earth. That's not what he says. What he says is, you are the salt of the earth. It's definitive. You are the salt of the earth. And then he says this, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. We're going to talk about all of these as we go through this. But have you ever thought about wondered why Jesus used this metaphor of salt? I mean, salt's pretty common today. You go into about anybody's house and they'll have two or three shakers of salt. And it's not such a big deal. We throw salt on the road just so we can go where we want to go in the wintertime, right? Throw it out there so people don't slip and fall. Salt's pretty common. But not so in Jesus' day. It was a commodity. He's telling the crowd and he's telling his disciples that in order to be his disciple, and when you are his disciple, you're going to have great value, great worth. You'll be used in great ways for his kingdom. What we need to realize is that we are valuable. You and I, we're valuable. If we're a disciple of Jesus Christ, we are valuable. If you are living and breathing today, you are valuable. If you've ever walked upon this earth, you're valuable. Why? Because you've been made in the image of God Almighty. He is the one who gave you life, but you're valuable. But when you become a disciple, you have great value. We're important. We really are. We're important for kingdom work. A lot of people don't hear that in their life, but we are important for kingdom work. Just like salt was important to the people of Jesus' time. It's estimated that in the first century, salt had some 11 uses. Today, there's over 14,000 uses for salt. But back in the day of Jesus, there were 11 different things that people used salt for. Made it valuable. Made it useful. Salt's essential for human life. It's essential for preserving food, which makes it valuable. And I'm sure you've heard the phrase, worth one salt. Well, he's not worth his salt, or maybe she's worth her salt. That means to be worth one's pay. It means you're competent and deserve what you're earning. It has its roots back in ancient Rome. Now, some scholars say that soldiers were paid in salt, and others refuse to believe that they were paid in salt. So you can choose whichever you want, but sometimes they were paid in an allowance to purchase salt, but whatever you think. But our word salary, even today, you know, you get paid a salary. It's derived from the Latin salarium. Salarium, sal, means salt, which originally referred to a soldier's allowance to buy that salt. But the point is, salt was valuable. It was needed. So what Jesus is saying is that disciples add value to the world. Do you ever think about the value you add to this world? Do you ever think about the value you add to someone else's life? You do. As a disciple of Jesus, you add value to the world around you, to the people who are around you. In Jesus' day, salt was used as a condiment, as a preservative for food. It was used as a disinfectant. It was used as a way to start fires. It was used in sacrificial offerings, all these different things. And even though there are all these different uses for salt, I believe what Jesus is referring to his disciples as salt, is in the sense of flavor. Salt brings flavor to very bland food, tasteless food. So if this is what Jesus is talking about, then how in the world are we as disciples to be salty? Remember, this metaphor comes on the heels of the Beatitudes. That's the context. So being salty is to live out the Beatitudes that are listed in verses 3 through 12. That's how we do it. We adopt those. We work hard at developing those in our lives. If we can live out these attitudes that Jesus spells out for us, then we will be salty and we'll draw the world around us to Jesus. Okay? We can do that. Remember that to be a disciple is to be who the rabbi is. Jesus was salty. So to be salty is to be like Jesus, to be who the rabbi is. And in that way, we can help some of those around us develop a taste for Jesus. When I was at Lincoln Christian College, I had a professor who I really admired. His name was Bob Motz. Bob was known for saying, you can lead a horse to water and you can make him drink, which flies in the face of what most of us have grown up hearing. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink, right? That's what most of us have grown up hearing. But Bob would say, you can lead a horse to water and you can make him drink. And one day I was like, Bob, that's not what everybody says. Why do you say that? How do you make a horse drink? He said, you provide the right salt block. You make it thirsty. And I love that. It's something it stuck with me. So who are you making thirsty? What kind of salt block are you being to the people around you? Who are you making thirsty for Jesus in your area of influence, at work, in your community, in your family, in your church family? Who are you helping to create a thirst for Jesus? Is your life creating a hunger and a thirst for Jesus in the life of anyone else? Really spend some time and think about that. Ask yourself that question. My daughter Mackenzie and I, we like watching some cooking shows. We just enjoy that on Food Network. One of our favorites is Chopped. It's where four contestants get this they battle each other with these ingredients in this mystery basket. You never know what's going to be in it. It's usually really outlandish things we'd never have in our house or even think about buying. But in every show, just about, one of these experienced chefs inevitably leaves out one of the most important ingredients, a basic ingredient for cooking, and that's salt. Now, they may leave out one of those basket ingredients that they have to include. Judges don't ever pick up on that, or don't always pick up on that right away. But if they leave out salt, they notice that right away. Salt takes something that's bland, or maybe even good, and just makes it better. We need to sprinkle salt all over us, and we need to bring the flavor of Jesus to our culture. We really do. It's great if you have a deep relationship with Jesus in the privacy of your own home. It's great if you have a deep relationship with Jesus in your own little prayer closet. It's great if you look like a spiritual giant right here in your church family. What are you doing in the community? Do people know? Are you providing that kind of flavor? Are you the salt block that's creating that thirst for others? Throughout this series, we've talked about how it's dangerous for us as followers of Jesus to withdraw from our culture. See, when we withdraw from our culture, what we do is we take a biblical worldview with us. We take biblical principles with us, and then they start to disappear from our government. They start to disappear from our society. They start to disappear from our schools. They disappear from our entertainment. We need to salt our culture. Let me ask you this question. How is your community different? How is your area of influence different because you're around? How do you make things different? As Jesus followers, as disciples, as salt, I believe we're the missing ingredient in a culture void of Jesus. As salt, we need to create such a deep thirst in our culture for Jesus that men and women long to drink from his teachings. Unfortunately, we're like what Jesus says here. Some of the salt has lost its saltiness. So what if the salt loses its saltiness? How can it be made salty again? Now, for anybody who's gone through junior high, and maybe you're a scholar of 7th and 8th grade, then you know that salt doesn't lose its saltiness. So what's Jesus saying here? Well, let me explain. You know that if salt loses its saltiness, it's not salt anymore, right? It's kind of like saying when water loses its wetness. Water doesn't lose its wetness. Salt doesn't lose its saltiness. If it's not salty, it's not salt. But in the day of Jesus, okay, the salt that they used was not pure sodium chloride like what we think of today. They collected salt from around the Dead Sea. And it was a combination of sodium chloride and a whole bunch of other minerals, which allowed the pure salt, the sodium chloride, to be washed out. And then what would be left behind was a useless residue that lacked the salty taste, that lacked any of the value of salt. This salt was actually considered troublesome. It was carefully swept up so that it wouldn't spread anywhere, and it was thrown out into the streets. Because there was no place inside the house for it to be used, no place out in the yard or in the garden for it to be used. There was no use for it. Unfortunately, there are times that Jesus followers, so look in the mirror, reflect, don't look around, don't cast this on anybody else, ask yourself this. There are times that Jesus followers lose their saltiness. There are times that Jesus followers are of no use. There are times that Jesus followers become a walking, talking contradiction of what Jesus calls us to do and to be. There are times that Jesus followers can actually pollute and damage the witness of other Christians. So just ask yourself this question. Have I lost my saltiness? Have I become a walking, talking contradiction of what Jesus is calling me to be? Have I ceased being who the rabbi is in my relationship with him and in my relationship with others? Just ask yourself that. Contemplate that. So what do you do with salt that loses its saltiness? It's not very pretty. It's not at all. Jesus is pretty straightforward and direct on this. He tells us that it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. In Jesus' day, when salt lost its saltiness, when all the pure sodium chloride came out of that salt that was gathered from around the Dead Sea, what the people would do is they'd throw it out in the street. They'd throw it on a pathway. They'd walk over it. And it made almost a pavement due to the hardening agent that's in all those other minerals that were left behind. It kind of reminded me of trips that I've taken to the Dominican Republic or Haiti. We'd go down there, and usually every time I'd go down there, we'd end up building a house for somebody, or we'd pour a concrete floor in a house for somebody. And in the Dominican and Haiti both, what we'd do is we'd mix our concrete out in the middle of the street. You ever been there? You've done that. A lot of people, that's what they do, is they mix it all right there in the street. We make a big circle of sand and gravel and concrete, and then we'd add water to it, and we'd mix it and stir it until it was the right consistency for either a floor or walls or whatever we were doing. Then we'd put the concrete in a wheelbarrow, and we'd take it to where it was needed, and we'd use all we needed, and all the leftover concrete we'd smooth out right there in front of the house. And over time, it kind of made a concrete road. Not very big, not a road, but a path, a little patch, a little concrete patch. And over time, that concrete patch, because it had no rebar in it, it'd break. And it'd just create a nuisance. It'd become a big bump in the road, a lot of times a hazard in the road. Saltless disciples, those who are not obeying what Jesus has commanded us, those who are not living according to Jesus, they're kind of useless for ministry. There's no credibility in their testimony. There's no rebar to hold them. There's nothing to their ministry. They're like that hard concrete that's good for nothing except being a small bump in the road to be thrown out and trampled by men. Jesus' words are hard. He's serious about those who claim his name and what we look like in front of others. This is not just a warning, though, for individual Christians. I believe this warning extends to the local church as a whole, a corporate church, a congregation. If we become tasteless, if we become anemic, I believe we'll be snuffed out. Put out of existence. Hey, we see testimony to this in church history. The seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation are no more. Ephesus, she lost her first love. That was Jesus. And in turn, she lost her salt. Smyrna was about to endure persecution. Jesus told her to remain faithful and true, and she would receive the crown of life. The church of Pergamum was not being salty in the community. Listen to what Jesus said to her specifically. Jesus said this. He said, I have a few things against you. How would you like him to look at you and say that? As a church or as an individual, I got a few things against you. He said this. He said, listen, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Can't you just hear him in his exasperation? I've told you the good news. I've shared with you the truth of the gospel. I lived it out in front of you. I died on a cross. I was resurrected 3 days later. And you still have people all around you who are holding to the teachings of Balaam because you haven't been salt in the community? He says, there are people who hold to the teaching of Balaam who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, by committing sexual immorality. He says, likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. He says, repent therefore. What teachings are going on in our culture and we as churches are sitting idly by, not being salt, not standing up to them? We're just saying, oh, well, somebody else will handle that. We'll let the government handle that. Oh, we'll let the schools handle that. No. As a church, we need to be salt. There's all kinds of teachings going on. It's not the true gospel. There's teachings going on in churches that aren't the true gospel. Jesus commands the church in Pergamum to repent. We need to repent. Starting with our individual lives, as a church, as a country, we need to repent. I know there are churches that teach heresy. Right here in our community, I know it. I've talked to them. I've talked to their pastor. I know what they believe. They don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Not at all. I know there are churches in this community that teach Jesus was just a man. I know we have churches that teach that we need human mediators in order to have a relationship with God. What's God going to think about us as a whole, as individuals? Jesus issues the same warning to the church in Thyatira because they tolerate the teaching of Jezebel and they mislead their servants into sexual immorality. So they'll be cast on a bed of suffering. Those are his words. Jesus' words aren't all fluff, aren't all flowery, lovey-dovey. I mean, they're love because they confront you with the truth, but they're hard. The church in Sardis has a reputation of being alive, but it's really dead. Jesus calls them to repent. Are we alive or are we dead? Are we salty or are we bland? The church in Philadelphia is found faithful. They are salty, and they, like Smyrna, are enduring persecution. And then there's Laodicea, who's described as lukewarm. This church thinks it's salt, but it's deceiving itself. What is Jesus doing with these brides of Christ, with his wives, if you will? How do you think he'll handle us as a bride of Christ, called to be salt in our culture, called to be salt in our time? Jesus tells us in Revelation 3:19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Hey, we've adopted too much of this culture when we think that discipline is not love. One of the greatest forms of love is to discipline, to correct what is wrong. And that's exactly what Christ wants to do for his disciples. And then he tells us what we are to do. He says, so be earnest and repent. When you accept Christ and you live for him, he tells you what you are. He says, you are the salt of the earth. Which means we must make an impact on the world around us with the salt we have from Jesus. We have to recognize the value we have because of what Jesus has done for us. And we have to make that known to others so they too can know the value they have in Christ. So you are the salt of the earth. Not only are you the salt of the earth, but we are also called to be light. Look at Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Look here at verse 15. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So you are the salt of the earth, but you are also the light of the world. That's what you are. That's your identity in Christ. The world's filled with darkness, and we're to be the light in the darkness, which means we are to reflect the light of Christ. Doesn't that sound strange? Sound kind of odd to our 21st century ears? What does it mean to reflect the light of Christ? It goes back to the Beatitudes. It's the manner in which we live. The Apostle Paul understood this so well that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, he elaborated upon this teaching as Jesus lived it out and modeled it, right? Remember in Philippians 2, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He talks about all that. Then down in verse 15 and 16, he talks about how we are to respond to that. He says this to us, to Christians, those who follow Jesus. He says this, do everything without grumbling or arguing. Boy, I wish I did a better job of modeling that for my kids. I haven't, because I can grumble. I can grumble about things, and I can argue about things. We're not supposed to. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. So today, if you're married and you go home and there starts to be an argument, just stop and say, Scripture says do everything without grumbling and arguing, so go do what I ask you to do. You know, I can hear some of you using that. Why? Why? Paul says this, so that you may become blameless and pure. Remember, Jesus wants us to be perfect, like his pursue perfection, like his Heavenly Father is perfect, so that you may become blameless and pure. Children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then, listen, then you'll shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. In John chapter 1, verse 9, Jesus is called the true light, which gives light to everyone. And guess what we are to do? We are to reflect him, bringing light into the lives of others. How do we do this? Three things, real quick. Here's one of the ways we can do this. First, by being countercultural. We have to be countercultural. We live in a dark world full of lies. Just watch the news for a few minutes and you'll see lie upon lie upon lie. We're a culture full of hate. Again, watch the news and you'll see story after story of hate upon hate. We're a culture full of confusion. Again, just watch. And you'll see people confused about all manner of things. What restroom to go to? Just confused. But God's word tells us to cast off the darkness, to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. While others are chasing after physical pleasures and selfish gains, we're commanded to live life in a different way. We're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. How many of us take more time in making provisions for the flesh instead of provisions for our soul? We are to resist all the lies the world hurls at us. The way we do that is by being transformed by the renewing of our minds. This verse, you are the light of the world, is a command. It's not a suggestion. Jesus says, in essence, since you are light, shine. We're not here to get used to the dark, but to shine as lights. Too many Christians operate with what I call the dimmer switch mentality. Let me pull my light back so I don't blare into the dark culture. Let me just dim the light. I don't want to have too much Jesus in front of people. I don't want to make people uncomfortable. Be light. Shine. Push that dimmer switch all the way up and shine as bright as you can. People should know you're a Christ follower because of the way you're living in front of them. The light of Christ is to shine in and through us before men. In other words, this is a public exhibition of light in a world consumed in darkness. Being countercultural leads us to be proud of the gospel. Too many Christians aren't proud of the gospel anymore. We try and water it down. We try and rationalize it. We try and make it something that it's not. We try and make it condoning of human reason, and it's not. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others." He explained that no one lights a lamp just to hide it under a basket. What he's saying is, don't accept me and take the gospel and suppress it. Open your mouth and engage in a conversation with someone and tell them about what I've done. A lamp is meant to be placed on a stand to give light to everything around it. That's what our lives are to be. Proverbs 4:19 says, "But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They don't know what makes them stumble." If you see people stumbling in the darkness, get up on the stand and be light, so that they can make at least a conscious effort to come out of that light. As Jesus followers, we're to be the light of the world that is stumbling in that darkness. A lot of people argue and say that, "Well, it's not my gift. I can't talk to others about Jesus. I'm not an evangelist." Well, I'm not saying you have to stand in front of a church on a Sunday morning. It's not what we're saying. But as you go through life and you encounter individuals, you're to be light. Whether you're timid or outgoing, Jesus calls you light. And light has a purpose, and it's to shine. That's only going to be possible if you're taking time to reflect the light of Jesus as you spend time with Him and interact with people and cultivate relationships. Jesus was very social, and He was very withdrawn all at the same time. He'd go to a party at the drop of a hat with prostitutes and sinners. He would, with drunkards, because He loved them. Because He knew they were stumbling in darkness. I've heard and I've seen Christians go, "Well, they're a drunkard. They don't need to be in church." Well, yes, they do. It's exactly where they need to be. You ought to hear how they live. That's who you need to go and be light to. I didn't say go with your robe and your gavel and judge. I said go be light to them. Share the truth of the gospel. It's amazing. Jesus calls us to be salt and light. Doesn't call us to be robed and gaveled. But He spent time with people that society rejected. He would go to these parties and long to withdraw from the crowds at the same time so He could be in solitude with His Father. I believe it's because He spent time with His Father that He wanted to be with the crowds, to share with them the joy of being in an intimate relationship with God. He never allowed the crowds to sway Him to their way of thinking. He never pulled the dimmer switch down. Instead, He would cultivate a relationship with the crowds and encourage them to repent and go and sin no more. Jesus was excited. He was proud to share the love of God with everyone. His own testimony about Himself was that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son into the world, that He sent His one and only Son into the world, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus was proud of the gospel. Are you proud of the gospel, or do you apologize for it? Do you apologize or make excuses for the Word of God because it opposes our culture and it may make someone uncomfortable? Being countercultural leads us to being proud of the gospel, which in turn causes us to be a reflector of the true light source. When Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others," that wasn't the whole sentence. He went on to give the reason why it's important to shine, so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Our goal should never be to bring recognition to ourselves, but always to bring glory to God. There's a fine line between being light and a light show, trying to get attention to yourself. It's a matter of the heart. It's also important to notice that the light is not equal to the good works. Rather, the light illumines the good works in such a way that men notice them and then they glorify God. That's what it means to be a reflector. What is it that lights up our works to the glory of God? I believe one thing is our verbal testimony of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for our lives. Good works by themselves are not light. They must be illumined by words that direct attention and tribute to the Lord Jesus Christ. And words by themselves are not light. They must be illuminated by the good works we do. James chapter 2, 14 through 18. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith, words, but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," that sounds good, but you do nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by actions, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds." Think on that this week. Listen, Jesus expects good works and good words. Both are necessary to glorify God. The word glorify is a wonderful word in the Greek language. It's the word doxazo. And it's the word we get, our English word doxology. And it always means to have or to give a share in a doxa. So in other words, it means to show off. That's right. We're supposed to show off not ourselves, but God. Are you showing off God in your life? Unfortunately, sometimes it's tempting to try and impress others with our good works so that we are glorified and not God. Yet light functions best when it's least visible. If you were to turn your heads and look straight up into the lights above your head, just go ahead and do it. Look, yeah, there you go. You blink. It blinds you. It's too much. Light functions best when it's least visible. If you look directly into the light, it blinds you. You can't see. Yet a very small light, even 10 miles away, is visible. Jesus makes it clear that our good works should not direct attention back to us, but to our Father in heaven. The purpose of shining our light is to point others to the God who is working in us. Think of yourself like the moon. We are the lesser light. We are a reflection of the greater light. The moon has no light of its own. It merely reflects the light of the sun. That's how it works with Christians. The world sees our works, but glorifies the one who is the true source of the goodness, the light that we exhibit in our behavior. Jesus calls us the salt of the earth. He calls us the light of the world. Are you seasoning the people around you? Are you lighting the world around you? This week, God's going to give you more opportunities than you can shake a stick at. He is. He's going to give you all kinds of opportunities that you may not realize. And he's going to give you the opportunity to be salt and light. When you see your neighbor, when you see your postman, when you see your children's friends, when you see their parents, when you see teachers, when you see co-workers. Those are opportunities. When you see the grocery store clerk or the stockman, when you see people, how many of us are planning on going out to eat today after our service? Go ahead and raise your hand. I know you are. See, you already got it in mind. Going to go out, I'm going to eat. Listen, you'll have a host or a hostess, or you'll have a server. Guess what that is? That's God providing you with an opportunity to let your light shine. That's God providing you with an opportunity to add salt to their lives. Jesus says, be salty and shine. Let those around you know that you're a disciple of Jesus Christ by being salty and shining. It's time to be who the rabbi is. Show him off to those in your salty life.